please turn with me this morning in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5, James and the 5th chapter. While you're turning there and while I'm taking just a moment to get my bearings, let me be sure to relay greetings to you all from Pastor McKinnon. I did speak with him this morning, and he did assure me of the church's prayers for the saints here as we met together, and he wanted me to be sure that I said hello from him, or to, I guess, be more biblical in the way that I say that, greetings from the church in Bluefield to the church here in Portland. It is a privilege to be able to be among you all. As you all have prayed for us in days past, we have prayed for you in days past, and we have had the privilege of being able to see God hear our prayers as we pray along with you with regard to giving you a pastor. And we continue to pray for you that in due season, God would raise up a plurality of elders here in this church and that he would continue to pour out his blessing upon you. Is it okay if I just adjust this, or is this off, or I can move it out of the way completely? Okay. I'm going to do that. That way I can get to my notes and see them. You all will have to bear with me this morning. Typically, I bring with me into the pulpit paper, and I'm very comfortable with paper. But because I made some last-minute changes to what I'll be preaching this morning, I don't have paper. I'm using my iPad, and so I'm just trying to get acclimated to that just a little bit. But for our reading, a scripture reading this morning, the text that we'll be looking at, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And I'll read for you a series of verses, starting at James chapter 5, verse 13, and we'll read that entire section down through verse 18. James says this, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." And I take that as a form of prayer as well, praise unto God. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." As I've been handling this section home at our church in Bluefield, I've mentioned to the brethren there several times that notwithstanding all the difficulty that we find in these verses, verse 13 down through verse 18, James' main point is very clear. This entire section has a singular focus. So I've tried to help to encourage the brethren back home, and I encourage you to do the same as you read through a text like this. Yes, there are matters there that are difficult and that must be dealt with, but don't allow the main point of James here in James chapter 5 and the latter part of that chapter, don't let that be obscured by things like anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, or the prayer of faith saving the sick and the Lord raising him up, and what that means. Because James is very clear in what he wants us to understand from this text as we look at it as a whole unit. Can you guess what that is? It's prayer. It's prayer. Notwithstanding the difficulty, James tells us again and again and again in this text before us now that we are to be a praying people. And that's what I've said many times over as we've gone through this section. I think maybe 14 or 15 messages in this one section right now, but every time I preface what I'm preaching with this to the people, that God has called His people to be a people who are peculiarly marked by a life of prayer. In other words, we are, when people look at us, among other things, them looking at us and saying, these are Christ's people because we hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him and Him alone and salvation through Him and Him alone. The other thing that people should look at us and know about us is that we are people that pray. There go those people who are committed to praying. And that's the point of James as he speaks to these brothers and sisters in the Lord at the tail end of his letter, that you are to be marked by a life of prayer if you indeed are among the people of God. So I ask to you at the outset of this, before we look at anything else this morning, how is it with you? I want to lay that question to your conscience. How is it with you? How is your prayer life? What do you view your prayer life to be? What do you view prayer to be in the eyes of God for His people? Those are some of the things that I just want to let linger a little bit as we look through this passage. Now, prayer is mentioned here 8 times in 6 verses. And the statement that I want us to focus on this morning is the latter part of verse 16. You could say 16b, the second sentence there in verse 16, because it's the crescendo. It's the culmination of everything that James has been saying in this passage with regard to prayer. Here's why we pray, and here's why it's right to pray. Because the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And all that he says there with regard to prayer in this culminating point in this section is meant to be an encouragement to us. When we hear those words, we are meant to be encouraged. Oh, so God would have me as His child to be a person that's peculiarly marked by prayer. God would have us as His church to be a church that is peculiarly marked by prayer. And then as I come to these words of James here, this is meant to stir us up. It's meant to drive us on in this aspect of prayer, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does indeed avail much in the presence of God. It's the culmination of everything that he's been saying to them. Now, this statement can be easily divided into 2 sections. One, the qualifying characteristics of the one who prays, or the prerequisites, if you will, of the one who is praying. And then the second head that this could be divided into is the outcome, right? The outcome, which is that prayer avails much. Now, for our purposes today, we will focus mainly on the first of those 2 sections or heads. The qualifying characteristics of the one who is praying. And there are 2 qualifying characteristics that James sets forth in this passage with regard to the one who would pray, or to the ones who would pray together, and the confidence that would be given to them that in their praying, God hears and God answers. So there's 2 qualifying characteristics that we're going to look at this morning. And then we'll come back to it this afternoon very briefly. And the first of those qualifying characteristics that we find in this statement by James is that the prayer that is effectual and fervent, the prayer that is availing much, is the prayer of a righteous man. Now, the groundwork must be laid for us to be able to understand what James has in mind when he says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Many pray, but many are not accepted in their prayers. Many men, and I take that when I say many, what I'm saying is in a very general, very broad sense of the word, many pray, but many are not heard. in their praying. So then, how is it that a man may truly be assured that his prayers are acceptable in the sight of God? And James gives us a singular answer: righteousness. Righteousness. And there is a clear distinction drawn, not just here in James, but a clear distinction drawn for us throughout the entirety of the Scripture with regard to prayers being heard by God, prayers being accepted by God, and prayers being answered by God. For instance, Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 29. Verse 8 of Proverbs 15, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Or verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Or turn with me to Psalm 34 and hear what the psalmist says here in Psalm 34, verses 15 through 17. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And that's precisely what James is saying. The three different verses that we are text that we just read from, Proverbs 15, 8, 29, Psalm 34, 15 through 17, is precisely the same thing that James is saying to these people. That if we would be assured of our prayers being heard, of our prayers availing much, then we must first be assured of this, that we are indeed a righteous people. But this begs the question, and that's why I say the groundwork must be laid. What is righteousness? Who gets to define it? Who can lay just claim to it? Now, I want to give you a bit of a disclaimer. I dealt with this back home at length when we first began opening up the letter of James. And we don't have time this morning for me to go into the great detail that I went into with the brethren in Bluefield with regard to what righteousness is, how it's defined, and who it is that can lay just claim to it. But I do want to tell you this, that when we open it up, and the text that I used primarily to open that up was actually James chapter 1 and verse 20, and I'll make reference to this a couple more times, but the reason that I opened it up from there is because James says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So I took that as an opportunity to open it up. That it's righteousness that James is speaking of here, particularly the righteousness of God. And I went so far as to say when I preach from that text, and I say it to you, that it's the key. The righteousness of God and how you define that is the key to understanding this epistle. It's the key to understanding what James is writing about, what he means. See, the burden of James is to show that the work of God through the new birth is that we become a truly righteous people in the fullest import of the word. That we should be, to borrow James's language, the first fruits of His creation. Or to use something else that he says in chapter 1, that we should be a people who are perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Of course, we know that the process of sanctification, and we know that the process of affliction and trials is what drives us to that place of being perfect and complete and lacking nothing. But for us to understand the burden of James, we must see it through the lens, as it were, that He would have the people of God to be a righteous people in the fullest import of the word. So that as He writes about what we do with our ears, you may read James and say, He wants to talk about how we listen or what we do, especially with our tongues. That's what he talks about a lot in this letter. Or as he talks about our tempers and how we interact with one another, it's what's undergirding all of that. What we do with our ears, our tongue, and how we interact with one another, and how we love and serve one another. It's what's undergirding, propping that up, supporting that, that's ultimate in the mind of James. So don't let that be lost on you as you approach James and read through it. He's not dealing with the Jesus plus crowd that Paul deals with in Romans and Galatians and Colossians. Right? Which is why Paul was always very quick to emphasize justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Right? That our righteousness, our objective righteousness in the presence of God comes through Christ alone. But James is not dealing with the same people. So he's emphasizing something different. When we come to read him, he was addressing those who were holding faith loosely. It could be argued he was maybe addressing some who were not holding faith at all. They were proclaiming, they were professing to be believers, but then their actions were showing something very different. And that's why he speaks the way that he speaks in this letter. And he strategically mentions five different times, and I say strategically on purpose, mentions righteousness five times in this letter. 1:20, 2:23, 3:18, 5:6, and then here in 5:16 with regard to prayer. And from those texts, it is possible to draw a clear working definition of righteousness which is borne out in Scripture. Now, here's how I previously defined it. Again, I don't have the time to build this for you as it probably needs to be built. But I'm going to try. We're going to try to do this a little bit. So this is the way that I've defined righteousness in the past in dealing with James. And I want to put it to your minds today as we think about it in terms of praying. So here's the definition. The performance, righteousness is the performance of any God-ordained good done for His glory proceeding from a heart of faith. Or you could say it this way. Righteousness is good done in a right manner according to God's word unto the right end, the glory of God, and from a right heart, a heart purified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope this is where I changed some things up in my sermon preparation and thinking about what I would share with you, because I hope that you, on the one hand, won't think me to be someone who is promoting a self-righteous based salvation, but on the other hand, and I hope to open that up so that you see where I'm going with this, but on the other hand, I hope that in giving a definition like that, that you will not think of it in a manner of just mere trifling over words. This guy's got to fill up some space and try to give a definition of righteousness, and this is the best that he has. That's borne out in Scripture, and it's very important for our understanding of who God would have us to be. So it's not just a mere trifling over words. I would say it's of vital, vital importance that we understand what marks a man as righteous before God, and then how that righteousness is worked out, which was exactly what was needful for the people that James was talking to, because they were professing faith, but it was not being worked out. And therefore, it was of vital importance for them to understand what righteousness is. And it's equally, I would say, for our purposes today, it's equally vital to a right import or understanding of prayer and what James is teaching in chapter 5, verse 16, when he says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As I've said already, and I want to say this again because I don't want anyone to walk out of here and call Pastor McKinnon and tell Pastor McKinnon that I came preaching another gospel other than what has been preached by the apostles. So I want to say this again, okay, as we try to work this definition of righteousness out and then apply it to prayer. We know, I've heard it this morning already in the prayers of the men who have prayed, that apart from faith in Christ, no man can be righteous in the presence of God. And I want to say that emphatically for two reasons. One, so you do not misunderstand me. And two, so that if there is anyone in this place who is outside of Christ, you will hear with utter clarity your need to be in Christ, because it's only in and by Christ that you can stand before God righteous, justified, sins forgiven, His wrath removed. Apart from faith in Christ, no man can be righteous, and consequently, no man can come to the Father except through Him. Right? So those texts that we know very well, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be the sin bearer on our behalf, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 or 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And because of all of that, all that Christ has done through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, all who are in Him are righteous. And all who are in Him, therefore, may come boldly to the throne of grace by their great and sympathetic High Priest, which is what we're told in Hebrews 4:16. That's fundamental. That's the access point. That's what opens the door, and that's what keeps the door open for us to be able to come into the presence of God and lift our voices up to Him, unburdening, unbosoming, as it were, ourselves at the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace and help in our time of need. That's foundational, right? So please don't misunderstand anything that I say. But James develops for us what I would call a more full-orbed view of what this faith looks like, and consequently what righteousness is. James is holding our feet to the fire, as it were. He's holding these people accountable with regard to their actions as he writes to them. And he says to them, and he says to us, yes, faith alone saves. And yes, it gives access to God through Jesus Christ. But saving faith is never really alone. That faith that is true and saving faith will be, to use his words, a living faith. It will be a working faith. James 2:26, faith without works is dead. But, he says in verse 22 of chapter 2, Abraham's faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. And what he means when he says that about Abraham, and how that Abraham's faith was working together with his works, and how that through that his faith was perfected, what he means by that is that the validity of the faith of Abraham was proven by what he did. God came to him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And then God comes to him, and he tests him. And when God comes to him and tests him, what does Abraham do? In faith, he obeys. And therefore, the faith that Abraham had, which brought righteousness unto him, was perfected in the sense that it was made valid. It was proven to be true, real, living, active, working faith. And James says, the one who has true faith will be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. The one who has true faith will be one who's governed by God's law as that which is ordained as good and as that which is ordained as right. So in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he talks about the royal law. In chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about the reality that there's only one lawgiver and one judge, and we're accountable to him. So now I hope that you'll begin to see what I mean when I define righteousness as any God-ordained good performed unto the glory of God by a heart that's purified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's given us His Word. He's shown us what is true and what is right. And those who have hearts who have been made new by the regeneration that comes in the new birth and have exercised faith in Christ will walk in accordance with those things. They will strive unto that end because their faith is not a dead faith, but a living faith. And that with the scope, not of self, but God in view. So he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, it's pure and undefiled religion before God. Before God. He being a righteous God, His righteousness being the revelation of who He is by what He does and by what He has commanded, and our righteousness being the visible manifestation of who we believe God to be. Our righteousness being the visible manifestation of who we are because of what we believe God to be. Let me put it to you in the form of a question this morning, or a series of questions this morning. Do we believe that He is the God of the Bible? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? Do we believe that His Word is true? Are you then righteous before God? Are you holding fast to Christ? Have you turned from self and fixed your eyes upon Him? Is then your conduct consistent with your confession? It's this man that James says is righteous, who consequently, when dealing with prayer, may have great confidence that his prayers are heard and that his prayers are made to avail or to prevail in the presence of God. John says the same thing. 1 John 3:22. Actually, let's just turn to that for a moment. 1 John 3. Listen to the language of John. Verse 18. I'll back up and I'll read this section. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Sounds very close to what James has been trying to say to the people he was writing to. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall, and here's a key word, and this is why I wanted to back up, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And as a consequence of that, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. John is saying there the very same thing that James is saying, that the effective fervent prayer that avails in the presence of God is the effective fervent prayer of a man who is righteous, who is working out a heart purified by faith by his obedience unto God for the glory of God. If we would have our prayers to be availing in the presence of God, then we must be conscientious about the pursuit of this full-orbed righteousness, founded upon Christ, governed by His truth, with a view to His glory. I want to read to you the words of John Calvin regarding texts like this, because there are others. David actually prays this way, that God would hear him because of his holiness. Hezekiah prays that because of his righteousness, God would look upon him with favor. So I want to read to you a quote from John Calvin with regard to prayer, and particularly passages like this. Calvin says this: in these passages, he does not fix a value on prayer as a meritorious work, but designs to establish the confidence of those who are conscious of an unfeigned integrity and innocence, such as all believers should possess. Then he goes on to say, for no heart will ever rise to genuine prayer that does not at the same time long for holiness. And I would add to that, that no heart will ever rise to genuine prayer that does not at the same time not only long for holiness, but endeavor with the strength that God gives to pursue holiness and to pursue righteousness. That's the groundwork. We must be a righteous people, founded on Christ, governed by His truth, endeavoring to live for His glory, so that when we come before Him, we might have confidence in His presence, not only through Christ, but that we might have confidence that by Christ we are indeed His people, because we can bear witness to the reality of a living faith within us. And it's that righteousness that James says must be present if a man would have his prayers availing. Now, with the groundwork established, okay, the groundwork, we can move to the second foundational qualifier in this text of effective prayer, namely, that it's prayer that he says, much like faith, works. Effective, fervent prayer. In fact, I would say that the two, faith and prayer, they go hand in hand. They're inseparable. One might say that true prayer acts on or springs from living faith. True prayer acts on or springs from living faith. Or to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, when he says, faith working through love. Well, let me borrow that language because it can truly be applied to what James is saying here. Faith works through prayer. Living faith, real faith, that is indeed founded upon Christ, and that it is indeed alive and active and seeking to be obedient unto God, will be a faith, as I said at the outset, that's marked by prayer. And that idea of working is prevalent in James. And it's directly connected. So working, you hear that often in what James has to say. And it's directly connected with true faith and righteousness. Working, always connected with true faith and righteousness, as James writes. True faith is always at work. I've said that already. It's the very nature of the thing. It's always doing something. It's a living and an active grace within the believer. Or let me put it this way. True faith is a principle of life within the soul of those who have been renewed. It's a principle of life. James 1, when he begins writing this letter to these people and he's talking about rejoicing in trials and rejoicing in afflictions, what's the purpose of him saying that to them? Why is he telling them that they are to count it all joy when they fall into various trials? He tells them, knowing this, that the testing of your true faith does something. It produces something. It works something. Patience. And then he says, but let patience have its perfect work. The language there is ergon, work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I say, when he comes to this verse in verse 16, it's no different with prayer. He's using the exact same kind of language. That's what effective fervent means. It's one word, working, and it comes from the same family that he uses over in James chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 when he speaks of faith producing patience and patience having its perfect work. It's the same exact word when we come to verse 16 and he says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective fervent means working. In other words, true prayer is not only grounded in righteousness, but it being righteous, springing from living faith, is of necessity active. So that you could say true faith fundamentally produces what James calls working prayer. And I think that's very vital to what we're going to be talking about the rest of the day today. Just as faith, because of the nature of what it is, cannot lie dormant in the first fruits of God's creation, so also there is no such thing as an inactive or an inoperative believer when it comes to prayer. It works. It works. It's a working prayer. Paul liked to use that same kind of language. He uses it in Galatians 5:6. He uses it in Ephesians 3:20. He uses it in Colossians 1:29. And I want to read to you what he says in Colossians 1 and verse 29, because I think that it's helpful. His usage of that word working is helpful. He says this. He says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to His working which works. There's the word. In me mightily. Colossians 1:29. For Paul, the working began, and this is vital to what we're talking about with regard to prayer. For Paul, the working began with God working in. And then it resulted in Paul's working it out. Let me read the verse again. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And therefore, His working, which is working in me, is causing me to work out my labor and my striving in the gospel ministry. That's Paul's point in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 29. And the same exact thing can be said about the kind of prayer that James is describing in James 5:16. It begins with God working in the heart. And it works itself out through this duty of praying diligently. This working, this laboring, this striving according to God working in us is what definitively separates those who truly pray from those who pray only in pretense, if they pray at all. If you are named among those who are the effective, fervent, righteous men endeavoring to pray from a true faith grounded in Christ, seeking to be obedient unto God for the glory of God, here is the definitive separating factor in your life, that it is God working in you, firstly. And that's very important to our understanding a true and a healthy life of prayer and what James means when he says prayer of a righteous man is a prayer that works. It's not like the hypocrites. Hypocrites may pray, but typically they pray only when there's some outside circumstance driving them to that end. Maybe they're in trouble. Maybe they come to the public or the corporate prayer meeting and they feel like they must engage in prayer out of pressure. But there's nothing inside of them that drives them to pray. And anyone who's a true prayer does so because of the working of God within him. Let me work this out a little bit more in the time that remains for us. God's working in us. I want us to think about that for just a minute, because I think that it's beautiful when it comes to our ability to pray as His people, and then our prayers being worked out actively. Those are the two things that I want to work out under this. As I've said already, this inergon, or to use the language that he uses here, this working, this active, this powerful praying begins inside of the people of God. One thing that I mean by that is that this prayer arises from a fixed principle within the soul of the one who has been brought forth by God. So that it's not foreign, so that it's not extrinsic, so that it's not detached from the believing heart. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication. Or Paul's language, Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, we do not have within us a spirit of bondage that results in fear, but what we do have in us by redemption, by regeneration, by what God has done for us in Christ is a fixed principle. It's fixed within us as a spirit. He is fixed within us as a spirit of adoption, a spirit of grace, a spirit of supplication, which then drives us to be this kind of people that God is calling us to be, a people who pray. And an oft-repeated phrase when referencing the new covenant are the words, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, that strikes me as so precious that God would say that about us. Because what it shows to us, what it teaches us, is that there is a nearness of the believer with the Lord. There's a communion, a very special and a very peculiar communion that the people, the new covenant people of God, have with their God, so that He says, "You are my people." And our response to Him is, "You are our God." And one of the evidences of that communion that we have with our God is this inward fixed principle, which results in a disposition of prayer. All the graces, all the evangelical graces that make us who we are in Christ, all of those graces at work within us, fixed within the Christian heart, faith, love, joy, peace, and all of them working in us, working us toward this communion, this intimacy, this fellowship, this walking with God. So that in Zechariah 13:9, we hear this language, "They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people." And each one will say, "The Lord is my God." And without the Spirit of God, no man can say that. No man will truly call upon Him, and no man can say, "The Lord is my God," apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And those who are able to say that, "Yes, He is my God, and yes, I seek Him," at the core of who they are, what makes them who they are, is that they are crying out to Him day and night. They're a praying people. There's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. All that are truly brought forth by God to be a kind of first fruit are brought forth as prayers. They're brought forth for that very end, that they should be prayers. When God saves a man, one old writer said, when God saves a man, He sets him a-praying. And we read that about Paul in Acts 9:11. "Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. How will you know who he is? For behold, he is praying. He is praying. Matthew Henry said this, "You may as soon find a living man without breath as a living saint without prayer." Because that's what God has worked in us, communion with Himself. Which brings me to my next point, and that is that this inward activity consists primarily in an earnest interest of the man himself. Not only are we prayers because God is working that in us, but this activity of praying, this earnest interest in the duty of prayer, is a part of the man himself. He truly wants to know God. He truly wants to seek God. He truly wants to draw near to God. There are several adjectives that can be used, I would imagine, to describe what I mean here. And we'll talk about some of those this afternoon. Serious, solemn, fervent, devoted, zealous, persistent. That's kind of what working means. That the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That it's working in this way because that is truly what the man himself wants and desires. And therefore, as he approaches prayer and his prayer life and his corporate prayer with the saints, there's a seriousness, there's a solemnness, there's a fervency, there's a devotion to it, there's a zeal to it, there's a persistence in it. Again, we'll open that up this afternoon. But perhaps the best way to describe it is this. It's heart work. It's heart work. In other words, because it's a fundamental part of the new nature which God has put in the new creature, it's something that the whole soul of man has a profound interest in. Or you could say it like this. In prayer, the believer's reason, the believer's affections, and the believer's volition, his will, are all employed. There's no part of him that's left out. Psalm 84:2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Psalm 42:1-2, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you." "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 143:6, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Or Psalm 27:8 is one of my favorites. I love it. "When you said, 'Seek my face,' the believing heart answers in response, 'My heart said to you, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek.'" And we see from those texts, and there's many, many more that could be used, that all true prayer is the Godward motion of the soul, or the pouring out of the soul. That's at least part of the intent, I would say, of the expression that James uses in the next verse to describe the prayers of Elijah when he says that Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours and he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. It's something of a Hebraism. He prayed with prayer. He prayed in his praying. That's what James is saying there. Listen to the words of John Gill. "It's something more than bare praying. A praying not merely externally or formally or with the lip only, but with the spirit and with the understanding and with the heart engaged in it with inwrought prayer." That's how Gill described this kind of praying, that Elijah prayed in his praying. That's descriptive. That's what marks us. That's what drives us. Not only that righteousness and that fixed principle of faith and life that's in us, God working in us, God giving us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, but also as the spirit of adoption within us is crying, our hearts united together with Him so that we, as the whole man, are earnestly crying out to our God and seeking Him and desiring to draw near to Him with every fiber of our being. Now, I think that it's here that it's necessary to make an important qualification with regard to all true prayer. I've tried to couple these two things, God working in by His Spirit, the spirit of supplication, the spirit of adoption, and our working, our heart working towards that, and those two things being united. And I want to just focus on that in closing this morning because I think that's so crucial. There's an important qualification. Prayer is fueled, it's powered by the Spirit of God within us. It's fueled and it's powered by the Spirit of God within us. That's true. So listen to the words of Paul in Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." And notice this language, because it's different than Romans 8. "He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, who is crying out." The Spirit. That's where Paul puts the emphasis in Galatians 4:6. The Spirit crying out, "Abba, Father." But it's not as though, and this is the qualification that needs to be made, it's not as though the Spirit works passively in the believer, as if somehow He works in us without us or apart from us. James is emphasizing something very important that's found elsewhere. It's the working prayer of a righteous man. It's the working prayer of a righteous man. Elijah was a man and he prayed. James is emphasizing that. Not just the inworking of God, but the outworking of the man together with God. So Paul says in Romans 8:15, I've read it already, but I want to read it again so that you see the separation and the different word usage. He says the same thing in Romans 8:15 that he says in Galatians 4:6, but he says it differently. "You received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out." Galatians 4:6, "The Spirit sent forth into your hearts, crying out," Him crying out. 8:15, "We cry out." Now listen to the words of John Owen. I hope it's helpful in bringing this together. His acting in us and our acting by Him are expressed by the same word. And the inquiry here is how. In the same duty, is He said to cry in us and we are said to cry in Him? And there can be no reason for this, except that the same work of prayer is both His and ours in diverse respects. As it is an act of grace and spiritual power, it is His, or it is worked in us by Him alone. And as it is a duty performed by us by virtue of His assistance, it is ours. As it is a grace, it is His. As it is a duty, it is ours. Do you hear what Owen is saying about those two verses? So that no true prayer can ever be said to come from the man himself, but no true prayer is ever made apart from the man himself. Rather, it's the Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses. In our praying, He's a helper. He's the advocate. He's the paraclete who comes alongside us and He helps us in our working prayers. We are co-conspirators, as it were, in this working prayer that James speaks of. God working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure, and our working that out through the way that we seek Him. And I say that, all of that, and I hope you're able to retain something of it, but I say all of it as both an encouragement and a warning. Let it never be thought, on the one hand, that this working prayer is somehow accomplished by the arm of the flesh, or in reliance upon your own strength. The man of God must be deeply aware of his utter dependence upon the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace within him, if he would be a praying man whose prayers avail much. But on the other hand, let us not be so foolish as to think that that means that we do not need to put forth any effort whatsoever, and that somehow God accomplishes his purposes of prayer by means of a wholly passive, do-less, fatalistic posture in his people. I say beware of this, because we can fall into that trap. We can fall into both of them, trying to pray in our own strength, which falls utterly short, but then becoming passive in such a way that we almost become do-less, prayerless. It's not consistent with regeneration. It's not consistent with true life in Christ. I'll leave you with this. Paul Bunyan said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit." The emphasis is never laid solely upon the faculties of the one praying, but on the one who prays with God, in reliance upon God and his work within us. Those faculties of the man being energized and helped by the power of God and by his grace within us. Elijah's the example. He was nothing in himself. He was a man. He was nothing in himself. It was God working in him. And his working in and with, together with God. And it's for us to pray in the strength and in the assistance of the Holy Spirit, coming to God by Christ. It's for God to hear. It's for God to answer. It's for God to do the work. But I wanted to lay that groundwork this morning, because those are vital aspects of prayer: righteousness and having confidence and assurance in the presence of God, and then working. Now, when we come back, we're just going to focus on working this afternoon. And I'm going to give you, I don't remember how many it is, maybe 7 quick bullet points. What in the world does working prayer look like from our perspective? What does it look like? What should we be marked by in this life of prayer? Father, we bow before you. All of your people in this place this morning, there's no question. If they're truly yours, they do have a desire to know you. They do have a desire to obey you. They do have a desire to draw near to you. That's without question. Though our hearts are weak, and though we see so often how we stumble, and though our prayers are so often disrupted by the things of this life, Lord, we pray this morning that you would indeed give grace, and that your Spirit would be a very present help in our times of trouble, that you would give wings, as it were, to our prayers by the help of the Spirit within us and by that fixed principle of grace within us, that we might be marked, Lord, as that people that James is speaking of, a people who are decisively a praying people, a people who are decisively seeking God with everything within us. Oh God, how we plead with you that you would strengthen us to this end. How we pray for the mortification of sin. Oh God, those besetting sins that often cause us to stumble. And though we know that our righteousness is founded upon Christ, yet, oh, how often, Lord, how often we fail to lift up our eyes to your throne because we are swallowed up again and again by sin. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would give grace to us in that way as well. that we would be putting sin to death, that we would be striving after a righteousness that is consistent with a true saving faith in Christ. And oh God, how we ask that you might be pleased to cause our prayers to avail in your presence, that you would hear us, that you would aid us, that you would help us, and that you would be magnified in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.